I've had a good week. I trust you have too. It's been ups and downs. We live in the world. Hopefully we're not of the world, but we live in the world. And I just brag on the Lord a little bit today. I've had my times this week. I've been frustrated. I've been tired, just like you have, but God is very faithful. And I am so thankful for this church. I'm thankful for our pastor and his family. I'm thankful for all of you. And I'm thankful we have a God that he says he changes not. Amen. That is such an awesome constant in this world, and how every day you can get up and you can be addicted to the news or the news cycle or whatever it is, or you can constantly, everybody's addicted to see what changed since the last time they looked at their phones, and yet you never have to worry about that with God. Amen. And his word doesn't change, and you go back to it and you can just get more and more and more out of it. And yet it hasn't changed one bit since the last time you looked at it. And that's just amazing. I don't know. I can't keep up with God's word, and it doesn't change. How on earth can you expect to keep up with the world when it's constantly changing? Anyway, I really appreciate the opportunity to preach today. I know Pastor's out. I think they're on Zoom looking in. But I just appreciate that, and I love the opportunity to. And we're going to look at a passage today that's somewhat familiar. You'll know why I chuckle when we get there. But turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to look at verse 46. And we're just going to read this as our text. And so I like to stand for the reading of God's word. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll read this verse. And then we'll go on with the message. Verse number 46 of 1 Samuel, verse 17, says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." It's an interesting thought, because I was reading this passage, and those of you that already know where this is going, this is a story of David and Goliath. And I was thinking, Lord, you want me to preach on David and Goliath? That's like Sunday school material, you know? Whatever you want me to preach. And I thought, this doesn't have a thing to do with Missions Month. And then I read it, and then I read it, and read it again, and I said, that verse popped out right there. I was like, it's Missions Month. You know, that's a good emphasis, but we're going to look at this a little bit closer today, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. I'm going to read that last part again. It says, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we just lay out everything, Lord. All the cares and all the troubles and all the disappointments and all the excitement of our lives, Lord, this week, Lord, everything that's gone on. We've seen families formed. We've seen all kinds of things, Lord, that have just been orchestrated, Lord, by you, and opportunities to witness and to talk to others. And now, God, we come back with your word here before us today, and we just ask that you would bless us and give us the refreshment from your word, God. Give us exactly what you would have us to hear today, God. I thank you for the opportunity to preach. I thank you for this church, and once again, I thank you for how you're working in our lives, God. We just pray that you would come down, that you would meet with us here, that you would open the windows of heaven, and that you would bless your word to our hearts today, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I work in the sound room. I'm supposed to remember to turn that thing on. I didn't. Anyway. So I'm going to give you just a little bit of background. We're going to go through this passage today in whole, in its entirety, so you'll know when the end of the message is getting near, because we'll be close to it, the end of the chapter. But that's my timer. But in essence, we're going to sort of go through here and just expound upon the passage, but draw some things out. And since it's such a familiar story to a lot of you, I'm not going to I'm not going to go over all of the details again, but I think there's something here that the Lord wants us to see today. So we're going to go back to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verse number 1, and we're going to see the setting for this battle. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Succoth, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Succoth and Azekah, in Ephrathdamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines." So we see a setting here. This is a valley. There's obviously, when they would go to war in those times, oftentimes they would meet in the valleys because that was the way to navigate up through. It was very difficult to climb the mountainous terrain. And, you know, I'm not a huge fan of technology. I really have a love-hate relationship with technology, but Google Earth is awesome. You know, you can go on there and you can actually go to the place and see where this battle took place. And if you're not like me, when Pastor pulled out the maps on Wednesday evening, all of a sudden I started salivating and I just really, really enjoy looking at maps. I don't know why. Ever since I was a kid, I've been fascinated by maps. And I read stories, all kinds of stories about World War II and just how guys would memorize maps. And just the maps are just really neat. I don't know why. All that fascinated me about history. But I went on the map and I looked at it, and you can actually find the place. You can see it there. And even today, there's not really anything built in this valley, but there is a road that runs through, and there is a stream that runs through there. And it's very fascinating, kind of rocky terrain, a few cliffs on one edge. But over in Israel, things aren't quite, when it says mountains, well, in Indiana, everything's a mountain. But when it says mountains, it's kind of like we're driving down to Cincinnati and it's the rolling hills, but yet they're jagged and there's almost no foliage, no vegetation, except for a few sparse trees here and there. It's very interesting to go look at. And I would encourage you, those of you that really want to make this come alive, I would encourage you to go look at that. And it's very, very interesting. The Succoth sat on a hill, sort of, at the end of this valley, could only be approached sort of from Jerusalem and come up to a point. But then there's these very, very large, long sort of hills or mountains, small mountains on either side. And there's a valley in between. And so we see the settings here. And if you want to know where that's at on a map, it's about midway between Jerusalem and Ashkelon. Of course, Ashkelon was one of the cities of the Philistines, but even today we have Ashkelon over in Israel. And you can see it was about halfway in between there, and yet Goliath, our character here that we're looking at, he resided in Gath. And we'll talk a little bit more about that because it's relevant. But I'm not going to go over the details, but I want to introduce you and kind of set the tone here again. Everybody's familiar with this, but we find some introductions. In verse 2, it says, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together." I want you to keep in mind three different groups, or three different people, if you will, that the story emphasizes very, very specifically. Saul and the men of Israel, number 1. It says, "And pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines." So obviously they were up on one side of that ridge, if you will. They were in a well-defended spot where they couldn't come up the hill. It's much more of an advantage to be up on a higher point. And then it says in verse number 3, "And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them." Verse number 4, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath." This is every kid's most beloved Bible character. The reason why is because he is the biggest and baddest guy that's plastered all over every Sunday school's wall. And no doubt, if I were to say a show of hands, how many of you learned about David and Goliath in Sunday school, you would all raise your hand, which is why it's kind of intimidating to preach a message on this, because y'all know it already. But yet, this is going to go a little bit deeper than Sunday school. And if I can remember back, and it's been a long time, but one thing, I'm not going to go into how tall he was. I don't want to emphasize all that, how much his armor weighed. You can look all that up, maybe even heard it before. But we know Goliath was tall. Matter of fact, he was a giant. And we're going to see that here. But what's really interesting about that is that
it introduces us to Goliath and calls him a champion. A champion. And Goliath is of Gath, and it says his height was 6 cubits in a span. And I did do some measurements again yesterday. I sort of figured out that if you look at Danny and you kind of look at me, that's about the difference between. So my son Daniel is, he'd be a little bit, just a little bit smaller. We don't know their exact heights. We don't know how tall David was. But we do know that Goliath was very large. I remember going to church when I was real young, and in the they had a very, very large auditorium for their youth program. And in one corner, they had a huge, cardboard cutout, but like a huge wooden cutout of Goliath. Intimidating as all get out, right? And I realized something yesterday in talking to my kids, that when you're younger and shorter, taller things seem a whole lot taller. The adults know what I'm talking about. The tall people know what I'm talking about. No insult to short people. But David was shorter. We know that. Goliath was taller. But the third one in here is Saul. And sometimes we don't remember that Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. That's a very interesting thought. And I want you to keep that in mind, because Saul not only was the king of Israel, but Saul was of pretty tall stature compared to every other Israeli soldier out there on the battlefield. And if that doesn't get you thinking, we'll try and accelerate that thought just a little bit. So then lastly, we're going to read just a little bit, and we'll just read down through this. It says in verse 4, "There went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span, approximately 9.5 feet, somewhere around there. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail." So he was a mailman. No. Mail is like chain link armor, for those of you that are not sure what mail is. "And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders." It's always good when you have a target on you going out to battle. No, that's kind of like those things that surround their neck and go down over their shoulders and their neck to guard against their neck. It's interesting, some of the armor. I know a lot of people, that's a very interesting study if you want to go there. But it says, "The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron." Some people estimate that, and they say that's approximately 17 pounds. I know I've painted with a 20-foot paint roller, and when you get that roller loaded up with paint and it gets really heavy, it is very difficult to paint for a long period of time to hold that at an arm's length. And so just an idea to compare that to if you've never had that thought before. Try holding something very heavy on the end of a stick for a long period of time, or for a while, or even carrying it. That's a pretty interesting thought. It says in verse 8, "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid." So the first thing I want us to see here, and then we're just going to go down through and, like I said, pick some of this out. A lot of this is going to be introduction, just overview of the passage, but we're going to draw it all together at the end, so I hope that you will bear with me. It says they were afraid. Here's Saul. He's the tallest guy around. He's over all Israel. And he's king of Israel. He's been put in that position. And yet it says he and it says all the men there were afraid. And so we look down and we're introduced to the third character here in verse 12. And it says, "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul." That just means he was older than everyone else around him. He was kind of one of the elders, sort of. It says, and the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. Did you notice twice in that verse it said, or in that those two verses it said, they followed Saul. It's important to note that his three oldest brothers were followers. They were followers. Let's look at the next verse. It says, but David went and returned from Saul to feeding his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So for context's sake, we have to go back just a little bit. And if we go back when in the last part of chapter 16, we realize that David was already with Saul. That is a very, very, very important part for the end of the message. David was already with Saul. And the reason why is because David played, it says he played with his hand on his harp, and he was able to console Saul because Saul had an evil spirit, and the evil spirit departed from Saul. So they had already been in the same room together, so to speak. Matter of fact, David had ministered to Saul. And so he was aware of this, but we see something very interesting in verse number 15. It says, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem, or at Bethlehem. David, that wasn't his primary job to minister to the king. His primary job here was a shepherd. But we also see that he was responsible, or he had responsibility to his father, and he didn't shirk that, to take care of his father's sheep. And then in verse 16 it says, and the Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. I don't know about you, but 40 days of the same thing over and over and over would be kind of tiring and frustrating. If you're 40 days in a battle and nothing happens, I don't know of any accounts of that in history, but that seems like, I mean, I know there's been sieges and other things, but they're just literally standing there waiting for the other guy to flinch for these 40 days. It says, and by the way, we'll see that. Well, let's just read down to verse 19. It says, and Jesse said unto David, his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Now, well, there's a couple things here. We'll read verse 19. It says, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. It repeats where they were at and what they were doing, but it's interesting. It says they were fighting with the Philistines. I don't know about you, but I don't see a whole lot of fighting going on. They were there, and they were in array against the Philistines, and they would go up, and they would set up camp, and they would dig trenches, and they would get in those trenches and wait for the Philistines to come over. And they were doing everything that an army should do, except for actually engaging in the battle. But look back at verse 18. It says, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. I don't know about you, but I run across phrases, and I'm always like, why does it say that? So it says, take their pledge. He says, give these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. Now this is Jesse, David's father, and he's asking David to carry these 10 cheeses to the captain there and hand them to him and take a pledge of him. And that pledge is a token. If you look it up, it's a token of welfare. In other words, he says, take care of my kids. I'm giving you these cheeses because I want you to do a really good job of taking care of my three sons that are out there in battle. And we see the love of the father for his sons as they're off in a battle someplace where he can't see or can't control what's going on. Keep that in mind. It says, verse 20, and David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. He was responsible and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. So again, they were running into battle. But yet there was not much going on. Then they would be confronted by, as soon as they would be confronted by Goliath, Everything would stop and they would flee. Does that make sense? So that's what's happening. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. Verse 22, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. You know, there's been a lot said about the fight between David and Goliath, but it always is of extreme importance to see the reaction of these people or these soldiers, trained soldiers, against a single man. You can't make light of the fact that one man was able to change the tide of the battle. Matter of fact, we're going to see that on both sides, but we're going to contrast that just a little bit this morning. First of all, we see they were afraid of what they saw. Secondly, we see they fled from him. And thirdly, we see they were only really soldiers in word only. Matter of fact, if we go back to verse 11, where it says, and Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Are soldiers afraid? Sure they are. But when it comes to soldiering, most of them are taught to attack the enemy and go into battle no matter what happens. That's the mentality you have to have as a soldier. You have to know that whatever it is that you're fighting for is worth you charging into battle. Now, I've never been a soldier. I went to a Christian boot camp when I was younger, and they pretty much beat it into you. If you're not being aggressive towards the enemy, and if you're not running, if you're not willing to attack, then you might as well just go sit down. And I got in trouble for that a couple times. I also remember there was a time where I got thrown over somebody's shoulders and we laid on the ground and wrestled around for about 5 minutes, and the camp director came over and goes, leave those two alone, let them fight it out. He was a Marine, so he kind of ran that way. But he let us literally fisticuff on the ground for about 10 minutes. And so when you're going to attack something, you have a tendency to go at it, or you should go at it. But literally, when Goliath came out, it stopped the entire battle. It stopped everything else going on, and we see they were afraid, and they fled from Goliath. Now, it says they were in a trench. I can imagine that they were in they had trenches set up across this valley. If you see the valley, it's very interesting how it's set up there with the stream that runs down the middle of it. But I began to wonder what was going through the minds of the Israeli soldiers when Goliath came out. You know, there's a lot of things we think about. Wow, he's, you know, that guy's huge. He's tall. He's got all this armor on and everything else. But it makes me wonder sometimes how many of the Israeli soldiers actually admired Goliath. You ever think about that? Here's a guy. He's got all this armor on. He's huge. He's strong. Matter of fact, Goliath's a pretty big guy. They've found skeletons that are, you know, pushing 12, 13 feet, full skeletons at 13 feet. So there's obviously some pretty tall people out there, but he ranked up there with some really tall people. But not only that, he was a champion. He was muscular. He was something to behold, and he could stop an entire battle. Reminds me of when Tiger tanks came on the scene in Germany in World War II. It changed the whole ground game for Germany because they had something that almost nothing could defeat it when they first came out. And Goliath, when he showed up on the scene, it was a force to reckon with. Now, we all know that. But one thing that I want to note here is the soldiers of Israel's emphasis on the physical. You see, the soldiers of Israel took one look at Goliath, and he turned around and ran the other way. It wasn't the battle, I believe, that was scaring them. because they were there. They were ready to fight. It was one object that stood in their way, that stood above everything else and stood out above everything else. And they looked at that and said, we see something that we cannot go up against. And it was purely a response because of the physical presence of that object. Let's keep going here. It says in verse number 26, and we'll see that here. It says, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is the uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Now hold on. Was their response to what was going to be done to the man that killed him, was it a physical response or was it a spiritual response? Let's back up just a little bit and read verse number 25. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. What was the motive for killing Goliath here? What was the army's focus on? Literally, the army was working purely in the physical realm here. We see the entire army of Israel. Not only were they focused on the physical specimen that was before them and they fled from it, but also the very incentive to kill him was a very physical thing. It was, you're going to be rich. You're going to have the king's daughter. You're going to be a free man. You can do whatever you want then. You don't have to do this anymore, right? You can do whatever you want. There was no spiritual context to the soldiers and to the army of Israel under Saul. Saul's the leader. And Saul fled, by the way, too. Let's keep that in mind. Verse number 28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Eliab was accusing David of irresponsibility. He was accusing him of coming out just to see what was going on. He was accusing him of engaging in what? The physical. This is a very interesting contrast here. He was accusing him of wanting to see with his eyes what was going on, and he also accused him of something that was an inability of David, and that was his youth. Because what was Eliab looking at? Eliab was only looking at the physical presence of what was going on. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Probably a very, very familiar verse. One of the most familiar verses in the whole Bible. It gets quoted a whole lot. But he says, is there not a cause? If you've been in church any time at all, you know that verse. Is there not a cause? And what that does is it sets the tone for the fact that there is something that is purposeful that David was thinking towards, that the men of Israel, he did not see in the men or in the soldiers of Israel. And we'll come back to that just a minute. In verse number 29, verse number 30, it says, and he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. In other words, he turned to someone else. He said to them, what's going to be done to the man that does this? He said, is there not a cause? He repeated himself and repeated his questions, and yet they responded in the former manner. When it says in the former manner, it's referring to verse 27, the people answered after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Even after he asked, is there a cause? Their focus was still on the physical. You're going to be rich. You're going to have the king's daughter. They were still very much in the physical realm. Verse 31, and when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. Who's this guy that's asking all these questions, right? And verse 32 says, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Once again, the accusations fly. Again, whose team are these guys on? Are they opposing each other? Literally, one guy says, I want to go fight him, and rather than be, yes, we've got somebody to go fight him, Saul instead says, yeah, you're too young. Matter of fact, for those of you that are young in the room, especially the youth, this is a wonderful reminder of God using young people. I've often said maturity has nothing to do with age. Maturity has to do with your mindset. I've met 10-year-olds that I respect more than 30-year-olds. It has absolutely nothing to do with age. So get that out of your head that you have to be 20 or 25 or 30 or 40 or whatever. Jesus started his public ministry when he was 30. That's a good goal for you to really have your act together, so to speak. But besides that, age is very, very relative. Okay. So we see here that Saul was very accusative of David. Look in verse 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. Pause there for a second. Was David bragging? Sometimes we read this and we assume David was bragging. Well, I killed a lion and I killed a bear and I can do that to this guy too, you know. We would say that that is the zealousness of youth, but then oftentimes, and this is back to us adults, we have to be really careful that we don't take that zealousness of youth as pride. Because there are some people that they really do have the Spirit of God upon them, and we want to throw water on their fire. We have to be really careful with that. And even though Saul had accused David, David still stood up. And the next part of that verse proves that point. It says, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. In other words, David said, this isn't about me, and this isn't about my abilities or what I can do. Look at these things that I did before, but I was only able to do them because the Lord was with me. And once again, whether it's David or whether it's Joseph or whether it's anyone who was able to stand before kings, we always see them, Daniel, we always see them giving God the credit. And because they gave God the credit, because they gave God the glory, they were promoted and they were blessed by God. They never took credit for themselves. We don't see that, and that's a great example for us. Verse number 37 says, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. My strength isn't my own. It's not in my own ability. I didn't deliver myself out of the hand of the lion and the bear. God did, and he'll deliver me from Goliath as well. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Saul didn't say, great, let's get an army together. We'll help you out. We're going to relate this a little bit to the Christian walk, but this is also a very spiritual thing here. And if I were to ask the question, how many of you start off on a zealous path to something and then you just don't feel like anybody has your back? And yet, that's because we usually forget that we don't need other people to have our back when the Lord has our back. It's good to have that. And no doubt, I believe that it's very, very hard for us to accomplish anything if we don't have a consensus. It's hard to get a consensus on anything these days. But when it comes to spiritual things, if we don't have the Lord, we don't have anything. And this proved for a fact that the host of Israel there were not relying on the Lord, and David alone with the Lord was much more powerful. Saul backed off. Saul walked away and basically said, I don't want any responsibility for whatever happened to this. Saul was very irresponsible. We know Saul, later on, he turned to all kinds of things, but Saul was a very irresponsible individual and seemed to go with whatever felt best and rely on his emotions. But we see in verse number 38 there, it talks about how Saul armed David with his armor and put a helmet on his head, and he armed him with the coat of mail. And of course, you know the story that David took all that armor and he says, I haven't proven these. And he put them off him. In verse number 40, it says, and he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. A couple things from this verse. Number one, David remembered where he came from. He remembered he's just a shepherd. He still had evidence of being a shepherd on him. And it's good for us to remember where we come from too as well. Secondly, have you ever wondered why he took 5 smooth stones? There is tons, and honestly, the internet is practically worthless on biblical things anymore. You can go out there and you can search for 5 smooth stones and David and Goliath and all that. They're trying to convince you that Goliath wasn't tall now. That's the whole new thing, apparently, since I studied this out years ago. And now they're saying, well, there's a mistranslation, whatever. Goliath was only 6'4" instead of being like super tall. And it's just because David was so short. Really? The Bible says there were giants in the land. By the way, I don't know why he took 5 smooth stones. But there's some really interesting things about 5 and the Philistines. Do you realize the Philistines had 5 cities that were their provincial cities, if you will? There were 5 cities of the Philistines that it mentions in the scriptures and names them out. And I have those if you want to see them. There are 5 kings of the Philistines. There are 5 giants related to Goliath, or Goliath and 4 other giants mentioned. 3 were his kids, the way I read it. 3 of them were, it says they were sons of the giant. And I think if you're referring to the giant, most likely Goliath. But they were sons of the giant, and then it talks about one that's his brother that was killed later on by someone else. But there are 5 giants in regards to the Philistines. Now, I don't know whether those giants were the kings or those giants were like just the mighty men of the realm or whatever, but 5 kings, 5 cities, 5 giants, 5 smooth stones.
Right.
That's a coincidence. No, I think David was totally prepared, and he knew God would let him take on every giant that came against him. And whether it was representative of the cities or not, or whether it was representative of the kingdom of the Philistines or the giants or whoever it is, I don't know about you, but I kind of think that's pretty neat. Now, you can take that for what you want, but there is something about 5 there. And when I read my Bible, sometimes I do ask, why were there 5? Why did he take 5 stones? Why didn't he take 2 stones? Why didn't he just take 1 stone? If he had faith, he'd just take 1 stone, right? We like to be critical of sometimes, but he took 5. So maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe there was something symbolic. Maybe he went 1, 2. You know, I don't know if he was sarcastic. We just got done studying Micaiah in Sunday school, and Micaiah is pretty sarcastic to the king. Go up, you'll prosper. And the king's like, no, I know you're not telling me the truth, right? But I think David, you know, it's kind of like the 6 shooters and 6 bad guys. He had 5 shot sling, right? But let's look at the sling for just a second. A sling is a very, very basic weapon. Matter of fact, Goliath was killed with a stone. Not modern technology, not, you know, an M1A1 Abrams tank. Goliath was killed with a stone. The most basic self-defense mechanism in the world, you pick up something and you throw it when you're threatened. And yet here Goliath had all this armor and everything else. And that's just, I know it's a kid's, you know, Bible story, but this is real stuff. He was killed with 1 stone. Actually, it knocked him over and then David cut off his head. But either way, he was killed with a stone and with his own sword. How humbling is that? There's something to be said for that. So David has a staff in his hand and a sling. And by the way, I don't know about you, but even my mind gets going because I used to have a sling. My aunt went to Israel, brought me back a sling. Supposedly they made it, they braided it and everything. It's actually pretty neat. I wasn't real accurate with it, but let me tell you, you didn't want to hit something you weren't intending to hit. And I would love to calculate, you know, how fast you could throw a rock, but it's fun to do, and no doubt it was one of those things where I could see a shepherd just sitting around playing with that, making one, and then, you know, trying to hit things. But it was a pretty formidable weapon in the right hands. But it was a rock. Just a rock. Are you going to put your trust in a rock? Do you think David went out there with his trust in the rock? No. That's a good message, but that's not the message. David went out there and didn't put his trust in his abilities, didn't put his trust, and that's what that whole lesson, and no doubt how we teach it oftentimes in Sunday school. Let's look again in verse 41. It says, "And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare his shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, and he was for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." First of all, I want you to see a little bit of a difference in between David and this Philistine. Obviously, this is things that are pretty much we know, but it's very important to understand for where we're taking this. First of all, he had five, we know he had five smooth stones, but David stood alone with the Israel of with the armies of Israel at his back. David was a leader. David was an example to the others around him. He was standing alone even among his family. He stood alone even separated from his king. We see that they looked different. Goliath had armor, David did not. We see they talked different. Goliath was boastful, cursing, and defiant. But David was quiet and had humble expectations based on God's ability and not his own. But I want you to look down. We read all the way down there to verse number 46 or 45, where David responds to Goliath. And I want you to see how much different the response is. Because Goliath's emphasis was purely on what? The physical. That's right. Let's look at David's response. Verse 45, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who thou hast defiled." Verse 46, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." And here is the cause. Sometimes we look all over the place for the cause, but literally David states his cause to Goliath, and he states it in front of everybody for everyone to hear, and it's what we read earlier, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David's whole purpose for going out to battle with Goliath wasn't to prove himself. It wasn't even to defeat Goliath. It was so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Why do we stand up for what we believe? Why do we go out there and fight the battles we fight? Why do we fight? Why do we stand alone among our family? Why do we stand alone among our coworkers? Why do we stand alone? Why do we do the things we do? David here asks the question, is there not a cause? And answers it directly in the face of Goliath. And the whole reason why David did what he did is that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He was literally writing his own prophetic history as he stood there. That's awesome. Let me just stop there and think about that. But wait, there's more. Verse 47, And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistines arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted. Let's look at the contrast here. David hasted and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. He was running into battle, not running away from the battle. He was running to meet the foe head on. Why could he do that? Well, because he had confidence, because it's easy to have confidence when you trust in the Lord. It's easy to have confidence when you have God on your side. It's easy to have confidence when you know God's word and you know how to apply it. The Bible says the wicked flee in Proverbs 28, verse 1, says the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So only with God is that kind of confidence possible. I don't know about you, but that's pretty awesome to be able to wield that kind of confidence. And that's an example for us. Verse 49 says, and David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slaying it and smote. For some of you that don't like slaying, it's in the Bible, just saying. Sometimes I get frustrated with slaying, but David slaying, so. And David slaying it, or it says, and slaying it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Now that's not saying that, David forgot something. No, that's a humiliating thing for Goliath, because therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword, Goliath's sword, which, by the way, David wasn't a weakling either to be able to pick up the giant sword. And by the way, just so you get an idea, later on David goes and takes Goliath's sword as his own when he's on the run from Saul. This is a really interesting fact, because David actually uses Goliath's sword throughout what we know, but he took it as his own when he was on the run from Saul. And so David wasn't any weakling either, because he could wield Goliath's sword probably, I'm guessing by that time, just as good as Goliath could. Goliath could wield his sword, and oftentimes we teach kids this on Sunday, so we're like, oh man, that was such a thing for him to go out there and pick up Goliath's sword. It's a huge sword, and he could just, you know, cut off his head and all that. And I've been taught that before, but that's why context and understanding a lot of scripture is, the whole story there is that David actually took Goliath's sword. It's not that David couldn't wield a sword. It proves right there that David could wield a sword. He took Goliath's sword later on and used it. It's that David trusted the Lord. And when God said, go into battle with just a sling, and that's all he had, he used what he had to accomplish the task because God was on his side. All right. And so we read about Goliath's judgment. He fell on his face to the earth. No doubt that's symbolic of him falling on his face before God. And verse 51 says, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Oh, look who's running now. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. For those of you I asked earlier, I said, how hard is it to stand alone? How hard is it to stand and watch everybody swarm in when you get, you know, like you actually win a battle and then everybody's like, oh yeah, it's a good job, it's great. Let's go fight them too. And you're like, where were you when I needed you, right? Don't be discouraged. David faced the same thing. Sometimes it's really easy to look around and ask yourself, why isn't everybody else on my side? Well, guess what? You go out there and you stand in the strength of the Lord, and when they see that God's working in your life, they will want to join you. Matter of fact, well, let's look at that. I'm going to jump just ahead just a little bit. That was all introduction. Anyway, verse number 54, I just finished that out. It says, by the way, what were the children of Israel, what were they doing again? even though they were joining in the battle and finally fighting and doing all that, what were they still focused on? We're going to spoil their tents. We're going to take all their stuff, right? It was all about the things. It was all about, you know, oh, look, I got this guy's, you know, suit of armor now. I got Goliath's, you know, spear on my shelf and, you know, whatever. They went in and they were looking at the physical things even after the battle. They couldn't see the spiritual things. It says, and David took the head of the Philistine, verse 54, and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And no doubt there's some interesting things there, the spoils of war. In a sense, David goes, you know, today we would think that's kind of gory or whatever, you know. He cut off his head and he took his head back to Jerusalem with him. Guess what? When you fight a battle, you better make sure you cut the head off your enemy. Spiritual battle. Because sometimes we like to fight and then we get to the end, we're like, we're not quite there yet. I heard a good message this week. And it said, part of the problem with spiritual battles, we don't follow through with them. We make it and we win a victory and then we're like, And no doubt there's some comparison to the Philistines here. They chased the Philistines off, but then they came back and spoiled their tents and they had to deal with them again. And we just see this going on. But when David cut off Goliath's head, there wasn't any bringing Goliath back. And when you win a spiritual victory in your life, remember that and know that God dealt with that and what God did so that you're able to continue on and make sure that the head is cut off of the enemy. Now, do those things come back to haunt you? I'm sure David went and looked over it. Oh, there's Goliath's head over there. But it didn't intimidate him. It definitely didn't cause him any problems. It was just a good reminder of what God had done. Now, it goes here and it transitions just a little bit because in verse 55, you would think that this is in the timeline, but it's not really chronology here because 55 says, and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistines. So now we heard about how David took his head back to Jerusalem, but this is actually jumping back to where Saul saw David go out. Okay? So I want you to take verse 55 and we're going to jump back in the timeline just a little bit because Saul is now watching David go out here against the Philistine. It says, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. Now, stripling is just a term for a youth, a young, strapping young lad. But wait a second. Remember where we said somebody was ministering to Saul when he had an evil spirit? Here's David, who literally played his harp before Saul when he had an evil spirit, and the spirit departed from him, and Saul not only gives him his armor and stands before him and all this, no, this is after all of that, and Saul says, who is this guy? Really? I mean, David could have gone back and said, do you remember that time you had an evil spirit? And I played the harp, and it went away. And do you remember when I came up here, and I was going to go out to fight that guy, but you tried to give me all your armor? David was not any stranger to Saul. Let me say that. Saul was no stranger to David, but David was very much a stranger to Saul. Does that make sense? Said, and David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine. Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now that would seem like the end of the story, but that just goes to prove how Saul was not focused on anything. Saul is probably one of the most mixed up people in the scripture toward the end of his life. God had already stopped working in his life to the point where he was calling on the witch of Endor and dealing with necromancy in order to find out God's will for Israel. So Saul here is on his own. And Saul, even though he has an evil spirit, and even though David's before him and David is doing those things, do you think David would have expected Saul to know who he is? Maybe. Do you think David was concerned that everybody knew who he was? No, David had a cause. Now, that's not the message, that's the introduction. Now, I'm going to give you three things that I hope through all of that passage will draw that in and help us to understand this on a more spiritual level. First of all, we see three people here. We see Goliath, well, three groups, the Goliath and the Philistines. We see Saul and the soldiers of Israel, and then we see David. And those three people represent three groups. And those three groups are still around today. And that's why our spiritual warfare is what it is. And that's why this passage right here, even though it's been relegated to a children's Bible story that we teach in Sunday school, is so absolutely important for our lives. For it's applicable to every single person in this room today. Goliath is a picture, and the Philistines are a picture of the world. What's the emphasis on? The physical. How muscular you are, how good looking you are. Well, he's got that armor, man. He's got a, you know, AR-15 with an ACOG sight on it. He's, you know, I don't know, whatever. He's got all the stuff, right? I mean, they've really got it together. They're big, they're powerful. You look at them, and the world puts on a show. Matter of fact, we were talking about Micaiah, and even in the story of Micaiah, you've got the other priest, the false priest of Ahab, and what are they doing? They're out there literally putting on a show. The guy makes himself Viking horns, right? And stands out there before them and puts on a whole show. Do the children of God have to go and put on a show to teach and preach? Isn't that what the world does today? Isn't that what most churches are today? Isn't that what people are looking for today? They want a show. They don't want the truth. That's not what Ahab wanted. Jeroboam wanted that. Ahab didn't want that. Ahab had his 400 priests get out there and put on a show and make horns and do weird stuff that we would all look at and go, that's crazy. But isn't that what the world wants? Isn't that what Goliath was doing? Goliath is the very picture of the world. He's out there, he's boastful, he's cursing, he's defiant. He is putting on a show. Anytime you see a big show going on, most of the time there's probably something wrong. There's probably something wrong going on there. People love to go and chase fire trucks, right? Secondly, we see the world was judged. Goliath was judged, and the show was, at some point, was over. And Goliath was judged for his defiance of the Lord, for his defiance of the armies of Israel. But Goliath is the world, and we sort of expect that from the world. But what about Saul, and what about the soldiers of Israel? I see the soldiers of Israel and Saul as the religious people of today. Think about this. They were soldiers in name only. Were they doing much fighting? Well, we ran out and got in the trench and, you know, shot a few arrows back and forth or, you know, kind of exchanged. But, man, they got some really, really awesome stuff out there in the world. We're just going to stand here and watch it. This guy comes out every day for 40 days. Have you seen this guy? That's literally what they said when David came up. Have you seen this guy? And that's what a lot of religious people are doing. Have you seen this? Did you see the, you know, all the crazy show that goes on in the churches nowadays? Churches. And they're looking for that experience. They're looking for that. And sometimes religious people are looking for a religious experience. But much like these soldiers in name only, a lot of religious people are religious in name only. And they've got the armor to sort of prove that they're a soldier, but outside of that, they're not doing a whole lot. How about this one? They were fearful. That reminds me of the religious but lost people a lot today too, because when you really get to talking to them, they don't understand it well enough to abate or to take away their fear, because there's no fear in love. Appreciate Sunday school. There's no fear in love. For perfect love casteth out all fear. They were selfish. They couldn't stop talking about the world, right? They couldn't stop talking about what was going on over there in the other camp. It wasn't about what we're doing. It was what about going on over there. The world had their attention. The world had their focus. They were irresponsible. We see David being a responsible party, but the world, but the soldiers of Israel were being irresponsible. They were being accusatory. Not only did David's brothers accuse him, but Saul accused him also. How about this? Their emphasis was on what they could see and not faith. Okay, who's the third party? David. What did David typify in this? David typified Christ. And this is exactly why, if we're going to win the world, and if we're going to go out there where David says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, this is who we have to be. We have to be a perfect picture and an example of Jesus Christ, not focused on the world, not focused on what's going on around us and everything else, but willing to take a stand. Look at this and just consider these types of Christ that we see in David. Number one, his emphasis was on the spiritual. Number two, he was a shepherd. Number three, he was humble. Number four, he was about his father's business. He left his father's house to come down to the battle that was going on in the plain. He was willing to lay down his life unconditionally for every one of his fellow men. He was forsaken by all. He was left out there to be killed by Goliath. Matter of fact, he was even forsaken by the king of Israel. Go out. Kind of reminds me of Jesus. He stood alone between two different groups of people, the religious people and the world. And all of them left him right out there in the middle of everything to bear the entire weight of the battle. He was accused by those around him. He wasn't just accused by Goliath of being a dog and all that. He was accused by the soldiers of Israel. You're just a youth. You don't know what you're doing. You're inexperienced, right? Jesus was accused by those around him too. David had a cause, and his cause was that the whole earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And Jesus Christ had a cause, and his cause was that the whole earth would be redeemed by his precious blood. David was victorious, much like Jesus was victorious. And because of David's sacrifice and because of David's willingness to stand up, he preserved Israel. And Jesus Christ has made that same sacrifice for us to preserve our lives. And yet sometimes, even though we're religious and even though we know what to do is right, and I can speak this from experience when I was younger and growing up and all that, sometimes we know what to do. We know how to play soldiers and everything else. But even Saul said, "Who is this?" So you might find yourself in one of these groups of people today. You're Goliath. You're out there in the world. You're fighting against God and his army. You're Saul and the armies of Israel. Maybe it's religious. Maybe you're religious. Maybe you know what to do. Maybe you look like a soldier, act like a soldier and all that, but you're not really accomplishing anything. And chances are you're really frustrated with the battle that's going on. And, your emphasis is on the world. You're looking at the world. Oh, look at over there. They've got the big, tall, tough guy on their team. Your emphasis is very much on the physical. Maybe you're even to the point where you're accusing a fellow Christians. Oh, well, he doesn't do it. It's easy to accuse other people when you're not doing your part, right? Maybe that's the religious person. Maybe you're David, who's an inspiration to all of us because he literally typified Christ in everything that he did. He was an example of Christ. Why? Because he was going, oh, I need to be like Christ. What did Christ do? Oh, Christ only drank orange juice. I think I'll only drink orange juice. No, he lived his life according to the will of God, that God put him in the path where he knew what was right. Oftentimes we don't do what, we know what to do is right. We know we should stand for God. How hard is that to do? I don't know. David did it. And yet, we need to be the kind of example where when we go out there and we're willing to stand alone and we're willing to be like Christ, that everybody else goes, I'm going to be like that guy. Let's go chase some enemy, right? And even Saul asked himself, who is that guy? What is he doing? How did he do that? Because everyone else knows. When you're willing to stand and you're willing to do what's right and you're willing to take a stand on God's word, it may be a simple story. It may just be David and Goliath. But I think there's a lot more than that that we could learn. And I also think that we could find ourselves in one of these three groups, because almost everybody, I mean, literally everybody out there is in one of these three groups today. And I'm particularly burdened for the religious but lost, because I know that was me for a while. And it really hurts because I see this example so much, not in my own life, but also, you know, in the lives of others. And literally that's who I'm preaching to today. And I'm not saying you're all religious but lost. What I'm saying is the religious people need reminded that this isn't a battle, isn't a physical battle. This isn't something that we're in and we're, you know, constantly looking at the world and we're trying to figure out what they're doing and outsmart them and everything else. No, we're just doing what the Lord wants, being examples of Christ, trying to be more like Christ each and every day. I hope that helps you today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this scripture, Lord. It's a Sunday school story, and yet it's very, very real, and it's so applicable. There's so much here, Lord, that we could take and use in our lives, Lord, to be able to be more like Jesus Christ, as David was an example of that to us. And God, we do thank you for this. We thank you that you preserved it. And even as David said, his cause with the whole earth may know that there's a God in Israel, Lord, may our cause also be that the whole earth may know that there is a God in heaven, and he is all powerful, and he loves us and cares for us and wants to not only save us from our sins, but also wants to have a perfect relationship with us. And Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done. Lord, help us to be more conformed to the image of your dear Son. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to an audio message from McGregor Road Baptist Church. We are located on the southeast side of Indianapolis, Indiana. To learn more about our church, visit www.actonschurch.com. You can also call us at 317-862-3414. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you as you seek to grow in the Lord.